The evidence is overwhelming.
Billions of years.
Science has settled this.
But has it really?
He's a double major, physics and astronomy, holding a PhD in astrophysics from the same universities that teach what he now dismantles. He's also a published author, a Fortis Fellow, and a Christian who believes the Bible means exactly what it says. This is In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle.
Does astronomy disprove the Bible? Hi folks, I'm Dr. Jason Lyle, astrophysicist with Fortis Institute. Today we're going to answer this question, does modern astronomy refute what the Bible teaches, or does it confirm what the Bible teaches? The development of astronomy throughout history is a magnificent confirmation of biblical authority. The Bible is God's inerrant propositional revelation to man. As such, the Bible is absolutely correct in everything it affirms. This naturally includes its claims about the universe. When the Bible touches on the topic of astronomy, it is absolutely correct. The history of astronomy confirms this. Secularists claim that the Bible is not the Word of God, but merely a man-made collection that documents the primitive thinking of the ancient Hebrews. As such, secularists believe that the Bible has countless mistakes and therefore repudiate the idea that it should be used as a foundation for scientific research. Now, this is not a new view. Ancient astronomers also largely rejected biblical authority, opting to form opinions of the universe while ignoring the inerrant history recorded in God's Word. Yet the Bible has been vindicated time and again with each new discovery. For example, sometimes evolutionists make the silly claim that believing in biblical creation is like believing in a flat earth. The irony is that the Bible taught a round earth long before secular thinkers came to accept the idea, at a time when they still believed the earth was flat. One hint is found in Isaiah 40, verse 22, in which the phrase, the circle of the earth, is mentioned. The Hebrew word translated circle here is chug, which refers to a circle or circuit, something that begins where it ends, and has the general sense of roundness, such as a sphere. Of course, this isn't conclusive proof of a round earth because a flat disk might also be described as a circle. Furthermore, some people have suggested that the circle or circuit of the earth here is actually a reference to the earth's annual orbit around the sun, which would be a remarkable confirmation of the heliocentric solar system long before any secular naturalist stumbled onto the idea. For a more conclusive passage, consider Job chapter 26, verse 10. Here we read that God, quote, has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The same Hebrew word, chug, is used in verb form, indicating that God has drawn a circle on the surface of Earth's oceans that separates light and darkness. Astronomers refer to this boundary as the terminator because light stops there. People at Earth's terminator are experiencing either a sunrise or a sunset. The terminator occurs primarily over the waters, that is the Earth's oceans, because the Earth's surface is primarily water, 71%. The only way the terminator can always be a circle is if the Earth's shape is spherical. No other shape will produce a circular terminator regardless of the position of the light source. And we now have photographs of Earth from space that confirm a circular terminator. Perhaps the earliest biblical confirmation of a spherical Earth is implied in Genesis chapters 6 through 8. Here we read about a worldwide flood in which all the high hills under the entire sky were covered with water. See Genesis chapter 7, verse 19. Now, this would be impossible on a flat Earth. The water would either run off the edge or the edges would be raised so as to trap the water, in which case the edge itself would not be flooded and would constitute a hill that is not underwater. A global flood is only possible on a globe. Now, what I find interesting is that all these passages were written at a time when the secular scholars of the day believed that the earth was flat. Isaiah was written around 700 BC. Job was written around 2000 BC. Moses wrote Genesis around 1500 BC. However, there is internal evidence that Moses used historical documents that were even older, written by eyewitnesses, as the source material. See Genesis 5:1, 6:9, 11:10. In any case, the Bible's references to a spherical earth predate the oldest secular reference. Generally, the Greek mathematician Pythagoras is credited with being the first secular scholar to propose that the earth is round. His argument for this, if he had one, is not recorded. But Pythagoras lived around 500 BC, long after the biblical references to a round earth had been written. Aristotle is usually credited with being the first scholar to demonstrate that the earth is round from such lines of evidence as lunar eclipses. The earth's shadow on the moon is always circular, regardless of the orientation of the sun and moon relative to earth. This is only possible for a spherical planet. Aristotle lived during the 300s BC. So we see that the Bible recorded a round earth long before the secular scholars of the day. It is almost as if the Hebrews had some divine insight into the issue. How about that? It follows that there was a time when the secular scholars of the day would have claimed that the Bible is wrong in its assertion that the earth is round. But today, the Bible has been vindicated. Did you know the earth floats in space? In a time when secular experts believed the earth to be flat and floating in water, the Bible teaches that God, quote, hangs the earth on nothing. That's Job 26, verse 7. This verse poetically describes the fact that earth floats in space and is literally suspended on nothing. This cosmic fact is remarkably counterintuitive and may have been hard to believe when it was first written. After all, everyday experience informs our senses that things fall unless they are suspended on something. The ancient idea that the earth is flat and floats in water is far more intuitive. I mean, we've seen that things do float in water, at least some things, but to suspend the earth on nothing may have seemed ridiculous. But today, the Bible has been vindicated. The earth indeed hangs on nothing, and we now have pictures that confirm this. Conservation of mass and energy is another biblical principle. Mass is an object's resistance to a change in velocity. Objects with greater mass are heavier and harder to push. Energy is the ability of an object or system to do work, to make something change its state of motion. Energy can be in the form of motion itself, we call that kinetic energy, or it can be stored, we call that potential energy. Now, Einstein discovered that mass and energy are equivalent. They are basically the same thing, but measured in different ways with different units. Basically, the more physical stuff you have, the more mass energy you have. Now, mass can be transported from one place to another, but we can neither create nor destroy mass. We cannot increase it or decrease it. We can only move it. This is the principle of the conservation of mass. Likewise, we cannot create or destroy energy. We can move it from one place to another or transform it from one kind of energy to another, but the amount of energy remains constant. This is the principle of conservation of energy. Now, James Joule is usually considered the discoverer of the conservation of energy, and he lived from 1818 to 1889. However, the Bible anticipated his discovery by thousands of years. From Scripture, we expect that no new material, mass, or energy will simply pop into existence because God alone is the Creator. All things were made by Him, that's John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, and God finished His work of creation by the seventh day, that's Genesis 2:2. Since God is done creating, and since only He can create, we expect no new material will simply appear. Furthermore, we expect that material will not simply vanish because God upholds what He has created and holds it together. That's Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:17. These two facts together form the conservation laws of mass and energy. These principles were implicitly in Scripture nearly 2,000 years before they were discovered by scientific means. Now, it is noteworthy that James Joule was a devout Christian and used the biblical information we just discussed to help him interpret the results of his experiments and formulate the law of conservation of energy. The conversion of mechanical energy into thermal energy always resulted in the same amount of total energy. This is no coincidence, for God is no longer creating and upholds what He has made. Joule stated, quote, I shall lose no time in repeating and extending these experiments, being satisfied that the grand agents of nature are by the Creator's fiat indestructible, and that wherever mechanical force is expended, an exact equivalent of heat is always obtained. In a lecture in 1857, Joule stated, quote, "We might reason a priori that such absolute destruction of living force," by which he meant energy, "cannot possibly take place because it is manifestly absurd to suppose that the powers with which God has endowed matter can be destroyed any more than they can be created by man's agency. But we are not left with this argument alone, decisive as it must be to every unprejudiced mind." In a number of places, the Bible teaches that God has stretched out the heavens, such as Isaiah 40:22, 42:5, 44:24, and many others. Now, the Hebrew word translated heavens is shamayim and has the basic meaning of sky, referring to anything above and beyond the surface of earth. It often refers to outer space, the realm of the stars, such as Genesis 1:14-17. Apparently, God has stretched out the universe such that it is a bit bigger now than when it was first created. The earliest references to this stretching occur in the book of Job, such as chapter 9, verse 8, chapter 37, verse 18. Now, Job was written around 2000 BC. This is significant because the stretching of the heavens was not discovered by scientific means until the 1920s. The Bible had this information nearly 4,000 years earlier. But what does it mean when we talk about the heavens being stretched out? Is this a reference to the Big Bang? Is the Bible wrong about the timescale of the universe? Well, not at all. After a short break, we'll come back and look at this interesting text of Scripture and see how it was verified by modern science.
And we'll be back with more from Dr. Jason Lyle in just a moment. Hey, real quick, while I've got you, I want to tell you about our mobile app. It's called Fortis Plus, and it belongs on your phone. It absolutely does. It belongs on your smartphone. It belongs also on your smart TV. If you happen to own a smart TV, where you could download our app, because it's not available on all smart TV platforms, but it is on the majority of them. And what you're going to find on Fortis Plus, every single piece of content that we have ever produced here at Fortis Institute, including every episode of In the Beginning. Also, every podcast episode by Dr. Greg Gifford, Dr. Adam Tyson, Pastor Brad Bigney, Libby Glosson, Dr. John Krotz, and Todd Friel. And we've got fresh content that is being added every single day of the week. The download costs you nothing. And guess what? The library, all of the content, cost you nothing either, because everything we produce is distributed to you free of charge. There's a reason for that, and we'll talk about it in just a moment, but what I want to urge you to do right now is to download the app on your smartphone, your smart TV, or you can bookmark fortisplus.org. And what makes it worth the space on your phone or your TV is the kind of material that you're hearing right now from Dr. Jason Lyle. This is an astrophysicist, a PhD astrophysicist at that. I don't know if there's any other kind. Maybe there is. I'm not that smart, so I don't really know the distinction. I just know that this guy is super smart, and he understands Scripture just as much as he does science. And he's laying out today how Scripture described a spherical Earth centuries before Greek scholars worked all of that out. So the teaching from Dr. Lyle, obviously, if you're here, you probably understand it is worthy every bit of time you give it. Most of what competes for your attention does the opposite. So the Fortis Plus app and Dr. Jason Lyle is the perfect combination. And the reason this comes to you free, let's get to that in just a moment. The reason that all of our content is free is because of an ordinary group of Christians. We call them gospel partners. They made the decision to join our ministry because they believe in our ministry so much that they wanted to make sure that more people, just like you, all over the world have access to the content that we're creating. Maybe that is you. Maybe you've been impacted by something you've heard here by Dr. Lyle or by any of our other fellows, and you want to join us to make sure that we're able to continue producing the content that we're producing and distributing it far and wide through Fortis Plus. We know you have questions about what that looks like, and we've got answers at fortisinstitute.org. Now, let's get back to Dr. Jason Lyle. This is In the Beginning.
For me, when I study the universe, I'm studying the handiwork of God. I don't know how secular people do it. I don't know how they can enjoy something that they think is just chance.
And now back to In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle.
Welcome back, folks. This is Dr. Jason Lyle with Fortis Institute, and we've been looking at passages in the Bible that touch on astronomy, where the Bible is exactly right, and we know that today, but where people at the time would have disagreed with it. We've already seen the Bible teaches a round Earth, that it teaches things like conservation of mass and energy. And it also teaches that God has stretched out the heavens, such as in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. This wasn't discovered by scientific means until the 1920s when astronomer Edwin Hubble systematically measured the redshifts of galaxies, that is, the stretching of their wavelengths of light. These redshifts indicate that the distance to a galaxy is constantly increasing. In other words, the galaxy is moving away from us. And Hubble found that virtually all galaxies were redshifted, almost all of them, that nearly all of them were moving away from us. Further, he measured the distance to these galaxies and found that their distance was proportional to their recessional velocity. In other words, the farther away a galaxy is, the more redshifted its light, and therefore the faster it is moving away from us. This implies that virtually all galaxies are moving away from each other as well. The only way this can occur is if the entire universe is being stretched out, if it's getting bigger. Now, from Hubble's observations, the universe is apparently expanding. It is slightly larger today than it was yesterday, and slightly larger than it was the day before that. These observations are a spectacular confirmation of the scriptural teaching that God stretches out the heavens. This discovery is particularly significant because the standard secular view throughout history was that the universe was eternal and static. The ancient Greeks believed that cosmic cycles were eternal and that stars were fixed with respect to each other. This view permeated secular thinking for millennia. Even by the 1920s, a static universe was the standard view. And many scientists, including Albert Einstein, were initially reluctant to accept Hubble's discovery. However, today virtually all astronomers accept that the universe is expanding, just as the Bible has apparently taught all along. This is also significant because there seems to be no way that ancient humans could possibly have known about this expansion by scientific means. Hubble's discovery required the use of a very powerful telescope with a spectroscope, and these are both modern inventions. Without such technology, the ancient Hebrews still knew about the expansion of space. Of course, this is consistent with the biblical view that the Bible was written by inspiration from God himself. Now, does such an expansion imply a Big Bang? After all, if the universe is expanding, then it must have been smaller in the past. Some people then ask, well, why not extrapolate all the way back to a point of no size? And the answer is, well, there's no reason to think that the universe started as a point of no size. Just because something is larger today than it was yesterday does not imply that it was once infinitely small. No, we know from Scripture that the universe was created with Earth already in it, that's Genesis 1:1, and therefore it had some size to begin with. It's simply bigger now. Another misconception is that the expansion of the universe was a prediction of the Big Bang, but it's not. The expansion was discovered first in the 1920s. The Big Bang idea, the idea of the universe coming from a point, that was invented in 1931 as a naturalistic explanation for such expansion. But there is no rational reason to assume that the universe once had no size at all, or that it popped into existence from nothing, merely from the observation that it is expanding. A tall tree may grow from a very small seed, but the seed still has some size and did not pop into existence from nothing. The Bible often uses the, quote, stars of heaven in a simile to represent a humanly uncountable number. For example, Abraham's descendants are said to be as uncountable as the stars of heaven. See Genesis 15:5, 22:17, and so on. The analogy is delightful. However, it may have seemed inadequate to the critics when this statement was first made. The number of stars visible to the unaided eye is estimated to be somewhere between 3,000 and 10,000. Now, these are large numbers, but they're countable. So is the Bible mistaken? Well, of course not. In 1608, Hans Lippershey patented a new device that used lenses to make distant objects appear much closer, what today we would call a telescope. By the year 1610, Galileo Galilei had created his own version of the telescope and began exploring the heavens. To his surprise and delight, he found that the telescope revealed far more stars than are visible to the unaided eye. For example, normally 7 stars are visible in the Pleiades, but Galileo could see dozens more with his new instrument. The stars of Orion were similarly multiplied. Perhaps most spectacular of all, a small telescope reveals the Milky Way, that cloudy belt spanning the summer night sky, to be composed of billions of stars. Today, astronomers estimate that there are at least 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, and at least 100 billion galaxies in the visible universe, and perhaps many more. Now, these are estimates only. Clearly, in a human lifetime, no one could count the number of stars in just our galaxy, to say nothing of all the other galaxies. The Bible is again vindicated. See, when the Bible touches on astronomy, it's exactly right. It always has been, and that's because the Bible is God's Word. As God's Word, it couldn't be any other way. In all of the previously mentioned examples, the Bible was making accurate claims with which the secularists of the time disagreed. The Bible taught a round earth while the secularists still believed in a flat earth. The Bible taught an expanding universe while the secularists believed it to be static. Do you suppose ancient critics argued against the authority of the Bible on the basis of their scientific models? Do you think anyone ever said, well, the Bible can't be right because it teaches a round earth, whereas our best scientists have shown that it is flat? Did anyone ever argue, well, the Bible's ridiculous in claiming that the stars are humanly uncountable? Ptolemy has cataloged only 1,022 stars. I don't know if people made those kind of arguments, but if they did, they were wrong. And they're wrong now. The Bible got it right. But see, some critics today would say, oh yes, but their science was very primitive. Today we have modern science, and so we know that the Bible is wrong about the age of the universe or the order of events and origins or whatever. Those who argue in this way have not learned the lesson of history. All science is modern at the time, and in 1,000 years, the science of today will look as primitive as we view the science from 1,000 years ago. But the Bible will still be God's Word, and it will still be right. It is true that most modern astronomers believe that the universe is 4.5 billion years old, but does this come from science? Not at all. It comes from the assumptions of uniformitarianism and naturalism. Uniformitarianism is the belief that present rates and conditions are indicative of past rates and conditions. Basically, it's the idea that most processes have occurred at basically the same rate throughout cosmic time. This includes things like the erosion of canyons and the uplifting of mountains by plate tectonics. Extended to outer space, it would include assumptions like the rate at which new stars form or the rate at which they die having been constant over cosmic time. But the Bible teaches that there was a global flood on Earth, during which canyons and mountains would form at much faster rates than today. And all the stars were created on day 4 of the creation week, so they certainly don't form at the same rate today as they did on that day. Second, there's the assumption of naturalism, the belief that everything that happens occurs within the laws of nature as they exist today. But the Bible teaches that God spoke new things into existence during the creation week, something he's not doing today. So the belief in naturalism and uniformitarianism are both anti-biblical beliefs. They are not conclusions from evidence that the Bible is wrong. Rather, they both assume that the Bible is wrong from the very start. How does the secularist scientist know that God didn't create the universe about 6,000 years ago? Well, of course, he doesn't. He assumes that it came about by natural means and that things formed slowly over billions of years. Although that is a popular belief today, there are many lines of evidence that challenge that belief. Even if we assumed, for the sake of hypothesis, the assumptions of uniformitarianism and naturalism, there are many processes in the universe that simply cannot last millions or billions of years. For example, the rate at which Jupiter expends energy into the universe. Jupiter actually gives off twice as much energy into space as it receives from the sun, which means it's constantly losing energy. And it can't do that forever. We measure the rate at which it dissipates energy into space. We measure the mass of Jupiter and its internal energy. We find it can't have been doing that for millions or billions of years. The rate at which comets disintegrate. Every time a comet goes around the sun, it loses mass, and that's what forms a comet's tail. That's icy material being vaporized and blasted into space. Comets can't last more than about 100,000 years maximum, and yet we still have comets in our solar system. Secularists argue there must be an Oort cloud to generate new comets, but that's just an assumption. It's not something we observe. The rate at which blue stars expend their energy is inconsistent with billions of years. Blue stars are very luminous, they use up their fuel at an incredible rate, and therefore they can't last many millions of years, and yet we still have plenty of blue stars in the universe. Secularists assume that these blue stars have formed recently, but that's just an assumption. They could be part of the original universe that God created. Now, many other examples could be cited. So even today, there is good scientific evidence that confirms biblical creation, even in areas where secular scientists might disagree. But the bottom line is this. Every time in the past when secularists disagreed with the Bible on a matter of astronomy, the Bible has always turned out to be right. Stand on God's word, even when it's not popular today. This is Jason Lyle with Fortas Institute. Thanks for listening. God bless.
This has been In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle, a production of Fortas Institute. Our website is fortisinstitute.org, and it is your central hub for all things Fortas. If you've enjoyed In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle, consider subscribing and sharing with your friends and church family. Also, would you prayerfully consider joining this labor of love by becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner? And until next time, go serve your King.